I took my family out to dinner last night. We went to a sushi restaurant in Roseville, California. And we didn't know that it was karaoke night. It was traumatic. You know, half-intoxicated people who can't carry a tune in a bucket.
Yeah.
It's horrible. It's horrible. It's traumatic. And this morning was sort of healing for that. Somebody who can actually carry the tune, lead us in worship, but just, you know, thank you, Gretchen, very much. Appreciate it. It does get ugly sometimes out there, doesn't it? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning and for your presence. Lord, as we sang this morning, you are a good, good God, and we are loved by you. That's who we are. We are yours. We have given our lives to you, Lord. You have received them in your grace. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that you would take us by the hand and lead us deeper and deeper and deeper into our relationship with you, deeper in understanding, deeper in our experience of your grace, and deeper into what it means to live this abundant life that you offer us. We thank you for it, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, the last time I was here, if anybody happened to be here then, we spent some time talking about the Holy Spirit. We talked about the Trinity a little bit. I've been kind of spending the last couple of years sort of digging into Scripture, trying to learn more about this mysterious second person or third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And so you're going to get a little bit more of the Holy Spirit this morning. This morning we're going to take a look at the spirit of the wilderness. And if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be a little later on, just in a few minutes, we're going to be in Mark chapter 1. So if you want to turn there, that'd be great. But I think we might be able to get it up on the screen, the scripture that we're looking at this morning. So, we'll take a look at that in a couple of minutes. You can. So this morning, as I came in, I never know how long it's going to take me to get here. I live in Rockland, California, which is, you know, kind of 22 miles or so east of Sacramento on Highway 80. So I never know what it's going to be like going through Sacramento. I don't know what the traffic's going to be like. So I always leave in plenty of time to make sure I get here on time. And so I was here a couple hours early. So I pulled off at 8 Mile Road and went to the Starbucks and sat there for a little while. And I know I don't go to Starbucks very often. I drink other kinds of coffee. Starbucks, I noticed this morning, has kind of a new promotional program. Maybe it's not new, but it was new to me, and I just noticed it this morning. And the promotion says, good feels good. That's the promotion. Good feels good. And I thought to myself, well, that's kind of an optimistic kind of thing. But as I was thinking about the message this morning, I thought to myself, well, no, not always. Good it doesn't always feel good. And in the Christian life, good rarely feels good. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You know, if the Bible were a movie, and if places were characters, the wilderness would hold a starring role. So we're going to look at the spirit of the wilderness. You know, it's a recurring setting throughout Scripture, right from the very beginning, you know, all the way, you know, from the expulsion of Adam and Eve in the garden in the book of Genesis to the wander in tears for 40 years of Israel's time in the desert to the visions of Ezekiel to the famous temptations of Christ in the wilderness and Jesus' well-known habit of wandering into the desert places alone to spend time in prayer. The wilderness continues to be this recurring theme over and over and over again. So it's a very central, the desert, the wilderness, is a very central character and a central part of God's program of redemption and also of speaking to us in our own lives. The wilderness is always a place of contradictions, a place portrayed in Scripture as a place that's empty but also full. The wilderness is cruel, it can be desolate, but it is also a setting for kindness and God's miraculous provision for us. The wilderness reveals things often by hiding them. You know, the Bible's full of these kind of weird paradoxes and contradictions. God often reveals things to us by hiding them from us. If you want to live, you have to die. You know, it's just, we're constantly being sort of presented with these paradoxes or contradictions. The wilderness welcomes God and the people of God by meeting evil. Does that make any sense? More than anything, the wilderness is the background that most clearly highlights the high, good strangeness of the Holy Spirit. A pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, faithfully leading the children of Israel through the desert, and faithfully obscuring, not telling them what's going to happen next. The Spirit's work in the life of His people is often a very wild work. You know, we expect God to be reasonable and gentle and peaceful and reassuring, and we expect all these things from God, and He rarely delivers His goodness that way. Very often His goodness doesn't feel good. He knows and loves the places that seem empty to us as much as He knows and loves the places that teem with life. If God is everywhere, that's part of our theology as Christians, God is omnipresent, then He is everywhere. He is in the desert too, and not just in paradise. He calls us into the wilderness to work in us in ways that could not be done were we not drawn away, or brought away, or thrown away, finding ourselves in those lonely places. And this was Jesus' experience. Directly after the soaring high, and we see that at the moment of Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River. I mean, it's just a remarkable. You can go ahead and throw those scriptures up now if you like. We find this incredible moment that reveals the presence of the Holy Spirit and Jesus being baptized and God the Father speaking out of heaven, this joy and this wonderful affirmation of the Father speaking His belovedness over Jesus. And the dove of heaven launched Christ into the first great trial of His adult life. And here's Mark's account, starting in verse 10. Just as He was coming up out of the water, He saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on Him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are My Son, the Beloved. With You I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove Him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And He was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on Him. Now, the Greek word here that is translated drove out is a rough word. is a Greek word ballo, from which we get our word ball. As you would expect, it means to throw or to fling or hurl. Last year in the World Series, there was a pitcher by the last name Chapman who had a fastball that went 103 miles an hour. That is impossible. Most good pitchers usually pitch in the high 80s and low 90s. This guy was throwing a fastball that is nearly impossible to see, let alone hit. And whenever he was on the mound, I mean, he was just, the ball was going by so fast, human brain can't respond to that kind of speed. This idea here of driving Jesus into the wilderness is not a gentle word. You know, so often we like to think of that God's ways are just these sort of gentle and, you know, these kinds of ways, but often it's not. And this word reveals that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus, not gently, drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit's not playing around here. And nor is Jesus, who in the more detailed accounts of the story in the other Gospels, he is fasting, he's hungry, he's thirsty during this time in the desert, he is besieged with temptations in the wilderness, the temptation to work miracles, the temptation for immediate acclimation and acceptance, and the temptation for an easy path to world power. And all his suffering and all his overcoming are kept between the lines here in Mark. We get more details in the other Gospels, but I really appreciate Mark's kind of spare kind of approach here. Lets us read between the lines and imagine what that was like. I like that. When God asks us to read his word, he's asking us to use our creative imagination to see deeply, to put ourselves there, to enter in to the story. And all that we are given here in Mark's gospel to make sense of Christ in the wilderness is the duration, the ancient 40 days of Noah and the flood, 40 days of Moses on Mount Sinai, the wandering years of 40 years of Israel in the desert. And so what we have here is the devil, the beasts, and the angels. A long period of time, danger, scarcity, abundance, the wilderness. And this, like every work of the Holy Spirit, was love. It was good. It was a demonstration of God's love. But in this case, good doesn't feel good, does it? In her classic book by Madeleine L'Engle, Walking on Water, she writes these words. When I am constantly running, there is no time for being. Wherein there's no time for being, there is no time for listening. I will never understand the silent dying of the green pineapple tree if I do not slow down and listen to what the Spirit is telling me. Telling me of the death of trees, the death of planets, of people, and what all these deaths mean in the light of the love of the Creator who brought them all into being and who brought me into being and you. It's a beautiful truth, but a wilderness truth, a desert truth, a truth of windy silences. To somehow believe that to understand ourselves, to understand the great truth of the great breath of creation, we must first walk backward, back along the trail, back through the depths of things large and things small, slowing life and heart and mind, all the while listening for the voice of God, all the way back, back, back further still, to the edge of the deep, to the starting place of being, to the moment of creation when the Spirit hovered over the dark waters and called everything into existence. That place where the Spirit summons us up from the waters of beginning and whistles love and joy and creating and sustaining to us. It's good that you are, he says. How wonderful that you exist. Before original sin, before our expulsion out of Eden, we were created in the image of God. Something beautiful, something very good. And God spoke that love of that goodness over us. It's good that you are. How wonderful that you exist. And he is still speaking that to us. As we are in Christ, the first thing about us is not our original sin, although that's what I was taught as a young Christian, that the first and most primary thing about human beings was original sin, this brokenness. That's not the first thing about us. The first thing about us is original glory. We were created in the image of God. That, before our brokenness, that's the thing that God sees. That's what he's calling us back to. So we must know the Spirit's desert road. We really should. We need to. The trail away from the roars of man and nature. That kind of being is difficult to trick. This kind of way of seeing and being is a difficult trick to master if we do not learn what real silence of the soul, not just of the ears, sounds like. We must allow ourselves to learn it. Perhaps force ourselves to learn it. We must allow ourselves to learn it. Maybe we need to be forced to cease our running by being expelled into the wilderness. Maybe we begin to really hear and listen when we are thirsty and we're exhausted and we're in danger. So it is a time for the wilderness. Somehow with the Spirit, we must learn to enter this place apart. For all of its difficulty, it is a very good place to start. Just as Jesus was thrown into the wilderness, into the desert places, and this happened in preparation for his public ministry, he is baptized and then is immediately driven into the wilderness. As Christians, we are also called to that same place. We have to learn the lessons that Jesus learned too, so that we may live the life that Jesus lived. The sacred silence of our interior becomes this sort of void, the good and the empty place into which the Spirit can speak to us. One writer describes the Holy Spirit as a kindly predator who leads us into the desert to separate us from the herd, to get us alone, and then he pounces. Tumbles us in the sand and the grit, either roughly or gently. Away from the noise, he carries us, he flings us from the dullness of our full bellies and our noisy brains. And finally, his beak sinks into the bone and the flesh, and he tears us with blessings. That's a pretty powerful picture. And it speaks to us about how powerfully God wants to transform us. And for all of this, he makes no other promises other than his love. He doesn't tell you that it's going to feel good, like Starbucks tells you. Good just feels good. So if we can believe it, Even the bitterest wrestling with the Spirit out in the desert is for our good, the good of His beloved. That's you. We must sometimes suffer wounds before we can be whole again, better and wiser than before, bearing the scars of the wilderness as witnesses to this nearness of God. One of my favorite Christian songwriters is a guy named Bruce Cockburn. He's a Canadian. And one of his song lyrics is, "I bury these scars, which are precious and rare." I love that picture. It's powerful. God does wound us. He leaves His scars, but those scars and those wounds are precious and they are rare. They transform us. They shape us into the image of His Son. And this too is love, if we can accept it. It is the wind of the wilderness. One of the ways we describe the Holy Spirit is wind. Like a mighty rushing wind, the ruach, or the breath of God. It blows our own thoughts out of us, and then it blows the Spirit's knowing into us. It's the Holy Spirit, the wind of the wilderness. He flings us into the desert like rag dolls and cradles us out there like children. He feeds us like the ravens had fed Elijah in the desert. It's the wind that seeks to polish us with sand and let the erosion of the grit reveal our true selves. But for all of this, who among us wishes for the wilderness? Any of you anxious to get out there? Guys, I'm not really. For some, it has this kind of romance, sort of before and after we are there, and this kind of glass-like beauty that shimmers when we're in it. But for any beauty we may find, we still quiver, don't we? We shake with fear and trembling when the Holy Spirit lays His claws upon us and drags us into the wilderness. The wilderness is where the Spirit takes our masks away. The wilderness experience is meant to dismantle our false selves and reveal our true selves. All of us are wearing masks. We are all living lives that we've sort of constructed to keep people from seeing who we really are. And the Holy Spirit's part of His business is to strip all that away, to reveal the true being that God has created you to be. And so the wilderness is where our hearts are flayed open, where the faces of devils and angels stare at us and challenge us to blink before they do. Sometimes He strips us naked and puts us in the dust, like King Saul at the feet of Samuel in the Old Testament. Let me read a little quote from a book I'm reading these days. This guy's name is Chuck DeGroat. Oh, by the way, the title of the book is Toughest People to Love: How to Understand, Lead, and Love the Difficult People in Your Life, including yourself.
And you only brought one?
He writes, "Bible reading, church attendance, weekly meetings, they cannot produce real transformation. The biblical pattern is clear. One must go through a wilderness to discover the promised land. In God's economy of grace, the way to healing is not around the pain, but through it. And it's in the going through that you and I become more like Christ, more whole, more human. In following Christ along the wilderness way, we become open to a radical, holistic transformation, one that promises that our false, programs for happiness will be destroyed. And you thought that your troubles were all over when you asked Jesus into your life. Just become a Christian. He'll solve all your problems. Life will be peaceful and good. I'm telling you what, folks, you were sold a bill of goods if you heard that when you first considered Jesus. And so many of the churches here in North America are peddling that pablum. The wilderness can be a place that you walk to, or a place inside of you, or a place inside someone else that you love. It can be death. It can be fasting. It can be loneliness. The wilderness can be the loss of children conceived, or the loss of children unconceived. It can be excruciating, oblivious pain, or it can be painfully ordinary, a struggle so meaningless that you don't even open up your mouth to talk about it because others just don't understand it and think it's just too trivial. Oftentimes you are suffering such crushing loneliness or pain that to speak it out loud is a shame to you. And I have to tell you that this experience, this wilderness experience, is usually walked alone. So what are we to make of the Spirit? The Spirit of the same Jesus who knew the pain of the wilderness so well, who not only accompanies us into the desert, but often throws us into it. If it is true that he is the wind at our back, blowing us into places abandoned by men, places hard to live in and dry, places of thorn and curse and cruelty, places of sun by day and wild dogs by night, then what are we to say to him for such treatment? Thank you. You know, there are many times that the Holy Spirit treats us so roughly that it's very hard to find that gratitude, that thank you. And I don't mean to be presumptuous here or to any disrespect. And I speak this in faith. If we cannot say thank you for the desert yet, then it is likely because we are still in it. The wind of the wilderness that ever seeks our good does not expect your gratitude when you have not eaten for 40 days. It's okay to shake your fist, to talk back to God, to use all your words. He invites it. He can take it. He understands it because he's been there himself. The question that the Holy Spirit, that God asked Elijah when he had run from Jezebel and he was out in the middle of the desert thinking that he was the only one left in the whole world who bowed the knee to Jehovah. The question that God asked Elijah in the desert was, what are you doing here? And so that ancient question does still hang. Over the desert, over the hot bedrock of the desert, over the mountains. But we might as well ask it of the asker. And who knows, we will receive an answer that human ears can understand. Here is his promise to us in the midst of all of that difficulty. He promises only love. He doesn't promise answers. He doesn't promise us ease. Only love. Zeke told you that for the last couple of years, I've been working as a clinical chaplain I was a pastor for 35 years. Roger and I met in 1974, long before we ever met our wives, had our children, did all that. He and I were brothers, working together at Warehouse Ministries in Sacramento. So we've been taking care of each other for 44 years now. Pretty remarkable. 43, I guess it is now. But I'm a chaplain now. I was pastor for many years. I'm working, doing ministry outside of the church in hospital where people are dying every day. One of the questions that continues to come up day after day after day as I visit with these patients whose lives are hanging by a thread is why? Why? Why me? Why now? Why this? What's God up to? And my answer may sound like a cop-out to you, but it's theologically true. I usually tell them that God does not often give us answers to our questions, but he always gives us himself. And that's the whole point. He wants us to engage with him. He wants us to face him, ask our questions, bring it all. He can take it. He wants us to engage. Beyond Bible study, beyond church on Sunday, beyond any of that stuff, he wants us and invites us and longs to engage with us. Well, let me tell you about the real terror of the desert. And that is the terror of scarcity. The terror of absences. These are the slow fears. The emptying canteen. The disappearing food rations. The absence of shelter, shade, water, human kindness, and life itself. That's what the desert represents. It's a barren and empty place, right? But the true promise of the desert, or of any wilderness, whether it's a literal desert or a metaphorical one, is found in the presences whose existence would be impossible to know without such absences. Remember the paradoxes? The desert seems empty, but it's full of the presence of God. The presence is more powerfully felt in our wilderness experiences out there in the desert where we've got nothing else to lean on, nothing else to survive on. You see, we cannot know the clarifying presence of a fast until there is an absence of food. We cannot know the depth of the white, blue days or the starry nights until there is an absence of a roof. We cannot know the richness of silence until there is an absence of sound. And we live in a culture that is so noisy. Every day, our brains, our ears are full of this constant racket, whether it's through our phones or our computers or just the constant noise or the radio we turn on almost reflexively when we get in the car. Abundance, for humans at least, is usually invisible, except when scarcity is in the foreground. The difference in the end is all in our perception, in how we see. There's something that awakens inside of us when one realizes, in God's view of the world, there's no such thing as scarcity. If God is everywhere and he is an abundant God, then his abundance is everywhere. No matter what we experience, no matter how lonely we are, no matter how deprived we may feel. Let me tell you one of my favorite stories of abundance. And this was told to me by way, way, way back by a Shoshone Paiute Indian by the name of Mike. He was my age, and he was telling me stories that sort of circulate around his tribe. He lived on a reservation up near Reno, and I played football with him in high school, and he was telling me this story. And this isn't even about desert Indians or plains Indians. He's talking about an Eskimo story. These stories circulate. So he tells me that in the 1950s, Canada's government was consolidating rule in the Arctic by forcing the native Inuit Indians into settlement reservations. One old man, a grandfather, resisted. He did not want to live in white people's houses. He did not want to eat their food. He did not want to lose his culture. His family, concerned that he might do something rash in his yearning for the old freedom, took away his weapons, his tools, his precious knife, all that he needed to live off the land in the frozen, blustery tundra. Or at least they thought they took everything away. They could not take away his knowledge, his way of seeing things. His way of seeing was the most important thing that he had. So one dark night, as the wind shrieked around his place, the grandfather stepped out into the blizzard. He was empty-handed, but only for a moment. He defecated into his hand, and molding his own waist into a keen blade as it froze, spitting on it, wetting it, sharpening it, the bloodletting side with his own saliva. It froze solid and sharp. He took the knife and killed a dying dog, skinning it to make a coat and a harness. He used its rib cage for a sled, its flesh for food. He hitched up a healthy dog, and with a flourish of his blade, the grandfather disappeared into the white desert. This grandfather was wise and strong in the old ways of seeing things. That is to say, seeing the world for all of its dangers as a place in its own desolate way, as a place of abundance. For all appearances to the contrary, there is no such thing as scarcity where the spirit is concerned. Even in the wilderness, even after the 40-day fast, the bare clarity of the desert may corner us, it may reduce us, it may winnow us, take us next to death itself. But if the process is allowed to work, we will see, gradually or all of a sudden, that we have never been alone, and that there has never been utter silence. The tools and food and fire and comfort and meaning and the kindness of God are everywhere, even here, for those who can see things as the Spirit sees them. It's so much about how we see, how we listen, how we perceive reality. Abundance can be found in the desert or in the tundra, in the ancient woods of the desolation wilderness, in barren and swarming LA, it doesn't matter where you are. Abundance can look like barely enough sometimes, sometimes like scarcity itself. 5 loaves, 2 fish before a hungering multitude in the hands of Jesus, the Spirit. It's abundance. Abundance is not defined by our tastes or our prayers or our desires or our demands. Abundance is the simple reality of our existence. In spite of the hunger and all the thirst, who among all of those whom God led into the wilderness ever starved there? Who died of thirst? The wind of the wilderness, there's no such thing as scarcity, no such thing as emptiness. In spite of any curse and harshness, even the desert places whisper back the very good of their Maker. When God stood back from creation, what did he say? It's very good. The difference of the desert is the difference of seeing. If we think the Spirit is cruel to blow us into the windy and desolate places, then we have not quite yet understood. We need such barrenness much more than we think. As I said, something good snaps inside the mind when we realize that abundance is everywhere, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in. Isn't that what I said? The wind of the wilderness blows where it wishes. The Spirit's presence is an arid and contradictory place, but it is always in the service of love. God is always ministering to us, no matter where we are, what desert or wilderness we find ourselves in. It is in the service of love that he brings us there. Cities can dry up around you. Families and neighbors and friends and everything can be blown away. But the one who calls us is ever faithful. And though he promises nothing but love, that promise is as sure as the very nature of God himself. And let me just say this one thing, and then we'll kind of try to wrap this up. At some point, every person's path leads into the wilderness. Do not imagine that any of you will escape this program. This is part of God's program for every single one of us. Into the desert, to be quiet for a time, or perhaps to rage and to curse God where only ravens and silent angels can hear. Sometimes we wander there. Sometimes we walk there with purpose. We look for the paths. Sometimes it's clear. At other times, we can't even find our own footprints. Sometimes it is a place that is emptier than empty. The wilderness is empty of words and full of meaning. Sometimes it is an experience of such profound suffering that others will wonder how you even make it. And sometimes it is so simple and personal that others wonder why you can't just get over it. In any case, being thrown into the wilderness is an act of love. No promises whether you will live or die, but even there, in the deepest desert, the Spirit can lead you to living water. I meet people all the time who say that their most profound encounters with God are in nature, outdoors. They love getting out. The Spirit can lead you. When I have those conversations, it usually kind of makes me smile. Because nature is not just this sort of lovely sunset. It's sometimes the drought. It's not just the green, flourishing paradise that we imagine sitting on the beach in Maui. Sometimes it's the brown and the red deaths, the white sickness, the black mold of decay. I smile because their sentiment is, not because their sentiment is untrue, because getting outdoors, getting out there into the desert places is a good thing. It's true. The desert, like all places, is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. His presence in the absence. And though he may cast you there, he will fling himself alongside you. You are never by yourself. He does that so that in the emptiness we might find the fullness of his presence. In the absence, his presence. In the scarcity, his abundance. In the fasting, a feast. Spread in the presence of our enemies. In the roar of the wind, in the shriek of the dove of creation, the ghostly white wind of the wilderness, you will hear him asking that ancient question, why are you here? He knows your answer already, but it is no matter. You have been kindly hunted, brought or carried or thrown here because it is you who must answer the question. And how you answer the question may determine your life. Let's pray. Father, the lessons of the wilderness are difficult ones for us. They are inevitable ones for all of us. And they are the most meaningful ones for us because in the wilderness, in the desert, we become more like our Lord. We go deeper and deeper and deeper, as the song says, with you. You transform us. You strip us of our false selves and reveal our true selves. Lord, I pray that somehow or another, even though everything inside of us resists this experience, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be responsive, to surrender to this unique and powerful work that you do in every one of us. Lord, sooner or later, we all walk in the wilderness with you. Lord, draw us close to you. Lord, comfort us when our hearts are troubled. Provide the abundance when all we see is scarcity. And Lord, may we always experience your presence, even when we only see absence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for your patience. I always kind of go a little long because it takes me a long time to kind of develop these ideas, but I'm hoping that you'll take something away this morning that will be of some help to you. God bless you all. Have a great day.